First Timothy 6 and from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. And so our theme is a Christian view of debt. A Christian view of debt. The aim of this talk is not to discuss matters of high finance. To do that, you would need someone who understands high finance. But as the minister of the word, the aim is to give some general biblical principles which are capable of application to a wide variety of situations. That isn't meant that doesn't mean that everything is to be kept vague. It simply means that to try to produce a blueprint for all sorts of circumstances is simply impossible. The number of variations of circumstances is exceeding great. But let us consider then some fairly basic principles in the Word of God. First of all, life is never risk-free. Life is never risk-free. You can put risk-free in inverted commas if you like, because we're not talking about our circumstances ever being uncertain as far as the decree of God is concerned. But not all our future circumstances are revealed by God. We can only ever act on the basis of what we do know. And this is always limited. We are always making decisions on the basis of limited knowledge. It's never otherwise. No enterprise is beyond the scope of Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth in vain. We take risks all the time. Every time we go out of our front doors, we are taking risks of various kinds. That risks in the sense of the fact that we ourselves do not know the outcome of things, although always known to God. Any business enterprise involves uncertainty. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So we don't even know how long we will live, never mind whether a particular business enterprise will be profitable. The notion that avoiding all debt eliminates all risk of financial difficulty is simply not true. A man with no debts can still find himself in severe difficulty. A man who doesn't deliberately take on any debts can still find himself in great financial difficulty if the commodity he deals in or the service he offers suffers a sharp decline in demand. There are always circumstances outside our control. We always have to trust God for our future circumstances, whether of abasement or of abounding. We are always dependent upon God. None of us knows our future. None of us knows what future circumstances may be. Job was a very rich man one day and then very much bereaved as well as impoverished the next. And that's why our text that we read from 1 Timothy 6 speaks of trusting not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And Psalm 52, verse 7, this is the man that made not God his strength. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Riches are not to be trusted in. Circumstances can change dramatically, whether we borrow or whether we don't. Isaiah 24, verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. God can level out distinctions at any time he pleases. So, life is not, from the human standpoint, risk-free. In Joseph's day in Egypt, the Egyptians ended up mortgaging their lands to Pharaoh. They hadn't envisaged the famine and poverty that would come upon them, except that God had revealed that would happen to Joseph, and some preparation was able to be made. But nevertheless, it brought great impoverishment upon those who had formerly been very affluent. The second thing is, debt is not automatically sinful. Debt is not automatically sinful. If borrowing were sinful, then lending would be sinful. I think that has to follow, does it not? It can't be legitimate to lend and yet sinful to borrow, because the lender would then be helping the borrower to sin. Psalm 37 and verse 26, which we sang earlier, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Exodus 22, verse 25, though it condemns profiteering and usury within the body of God's people, yet it does not condemn borrowing. Exodus 22, verse 25, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Matthew 5 and verse 42. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Debt can be of two kinds, at least. It can be prearranged, in the sense of an arrangement to borrow or to defer payment, or it can be due to unforeseen urgent necessity. But Scripture does not condemn debt as such. Thirdly, Scripture does warn of the loss of control which debt can entail. Scripture does warn of the loss of control which debt can entail. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13. "And the Lord," this is speaking of the blessings of their covenant obedience. It must be seen in the context of the Old Testament, although the covenant is essentially the same. There were physical aspects to the covenant, blessings and curses, given in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." But then in verse 44, the curses for disobedience: "He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." And there it's clear that debt to someone entails a loss of control. The head is in charge, as it were, rather than the tail. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. And verse 7, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Again, it's saying that there is a loss of control in the sense that the borrower, to some extent, ends up under the power of the lender. And we must take account of what we would lose control of if circumstances changed and we could not repay. And that is a principle that we must keep in mind. The principal purpose of a Christian seeking advancement in career and in position and in ownership and so on, is that under Christ he can, if he is in a position of greater authority and power, he can use that authority under Christ for the upholding of the honor of Christ and of his word. So the fourth commandment requires heads of households to uphold the fourth commandment throughout their household. If a man owns a business, he can uphold the fourth commandment throughout that business. He can't do that as an employee. As an employee, he can observe the fourth commandment personally. But if he's the owner, he can uphold the fourth commandment throughout his business network. So a significant part of the reason for Christians seeking lawful advancement is so that under Christ they can uphold the law of the Lord within that which is in their power. Now, borrowing tends to jeopardize these things. It tends to turn these things around. If things go badly, then the lender will have some claim and power over the borrower. And so it is important to consider that when engaging in borrowing. If things go badly, and they could, then what will be the effect? What control will be lost? And there is, of course, a priority order, and it's important always to retain control over one's family. Always one should seek to keep free to observe the commandment of the Lord, such as the Sabbath. And then after that, a roof, or at least a roof over one's head, and so on. But thought needs to be given as to what control would be lost if one were in the position of not being able to repay a particular debt. There is a loss of authority, a loss of control involved in borrowing. We all know that. If you take out a mortgage on a house, the building society has a claim on that house. If things go bad, they have powers to do things in relation to that house. So the borrower is subject to the lender, and the Christian should consider those implications if he is knowingly borrowing. Fourthly then, sins in relation to debt. As we've already seen, debt can be by arrangement or it can be by force of circumstances. But incurring debt can entail sin in the following ways. First of all, refusal to pay debt when able to do so. Refusal to pay debt when able to do so. Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything save to love one another. This must be taken not as referring to all debt as sinful, but to refusal to pay debts when able to do so. And that is sinful, to withhold what is due to someone else when it is in your power to give it. Then a second way of sinning in relation to debt is when borrowing expresses resentment at God's providence. When borrowing expresses resentment at God's providence. We live in a materialistic society. That's almost stating what is so blatantly obvious as to be banal. But we do live in a materialistic society that wants everything immediately. And so young couples thinking of getting married, they won't even get married until they can have everything magnificent. And they postpone marriage till everything is the last word in style and luxury. And that's actually quite wrong. Yes, you need a roof over your head and so on, but marriage should not be delayed so that everything is palatial. But we do live in a a materialistic society, and people want everything immediately and without delay. Previous generations, even non-Christians, understood that you had to wait and you had to build up. I'm not saying that's not the case at all now, but it is less so. And the people of God can be affected by this materialistic attitude. To take on professedly damaging debt for very unessential things is not compatible with godly contentment with the providence of God. To take on potentially damaging debt for very unessential things is not compatible with godly contentment with the providence of God. If God has not given us sufficient prosperity to have something that is in itself completely optional, it's something of a luxury, then should we not wait rather than say, I must have it now, and take on potentially damaging debt? To borrow for an absolute luxury is to quarrel with God's providence, especially if it is a totally non-realizable asset. A luxury world cruise, when you've done it, that's it. Your money's gone, and there's no asset that you can, as it were, sell or cash in some way. There's nothing at the end of it. It's gone. And in our passage which we read, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 to 14. Philippians 4 verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to also how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We must then be careful not to try to circumvent God's providential limitations by incurring unnecessary debt for trivia. It reflects an impatience with the providence of God. I want this luxury item. I haven't the means of getting it, but I want it now anyway. To be so set upon some non-essential, some optional extra, is not compatible with contentment in Christ and blessedness in Him. Don't borrow just to get what others have. Maybe they can afford it, maybe they can't, but they've got it anyway. But what others have should not, as it were, provoke us into borrowing just to have what they have. We are not to envy one another, and we are not to borrow, to go into debt, simply out of envy for others, or toward others. Then, also, another sin closely related is when borrowing expresses presumption of what God has not promised. When borrowing expresses presumption of what God has not promised. Borrowing should take account of the fact of what God has promised and what he has not promised. If he hasn't promised something, he may not give it. Now, that's not saying that that we should never take risk, but we should reckon with the fact of what God has promised and what he has not promised. We often work on the basis of continuation of present circumstances of income. We cannot avoid all situations of potential difficulty if these circumstances don't continue. But we should bear in mind that God has not given an absolute guarantee of continuation of present income, for example. And so we need to take that into account. We shouldn't presume upon what God has not promised. Circumstances could change. It's not only business situation can change. People can lose jobs, be made redundant, but even our own health and strength can decline. And whilst we can't avoid and are not required to avoid all risk as if we can somehow so know the future that we never do anything that involves any risk, nevertheless, we should recognize that circumstances can change, and we should take that into account. Don't try to put words into God's mouth. If he hasn't promised something, don't pretend that he has. And because God, if you do that, you'll end up thinking that God has let you down. It gives a toehold for Satan because you think God has let you down. Well, he hasn't let us down. He never breaks his word. But if we pretend that his word promises what it doesn't and that he doesn't do it, the fault is ours. It's not God. So we must avoid a sinful presumption of adding to the word of God. And it is important. So there's three, I'm sure there are others, but three sins to avoid in connection with debt. Refusal to pay debt when able to do so. When borrowing expresses resentment at God's providence and impatience with the divine timetable, as it were. And when borrowing expresses presumption of what God has not promised. Fourthly, Christian kindness to those who are in debt. Christians by profession claim that their sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven through Christ. Our sins make us liable to the judgment of God. And in that sense, they render us debtors to the justice of God. Our sins deserve their wages, which is death. We could not pay. We are without strength by nature. We are children of wrath by nature. We deserve damnation by nature. And we could neither reduce the debt to the justice of God, nor stop it increasing. But Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are required to forgive the sins of others. If we cannot and do not forgive those who sin against us, then we are not forgiven sinners at all. It is a mark of the forgiven man that he becomes a forgiving man. And when it comes to actual debts, by others towards us, or indeed to those who end up in debt to others through providential circumstances, not sinful folly, then there ought to be a generosity of spirit in the believer. And the welfare state must not allow must not allow Christians to become desensitized in this way. Because of the welfare state and the assumption that somehow it provides for all circumstances, and because it does provide for some circumstances, the believer in a country like ours can become insensitive. We become unaware and desensitized to the obligation that we have towards others, especially the household of faith. In other words, the welfare state tends to deaden the spirit of Christian kindness, because many avenues of expressing Christian kindness are rendered apparently, not always really, but apparently redundant, because the state is doing everything by law that is regarded as necessary in the duty one to another. And the Christian must not allow his consciousness of obligation to others, especially the household of faith, to be diluted or weakened because of the existence of the welfare state. We're not here dealing with the question of the welfare state in itself. We're just simply acknowledging that it exists, and that it can deaden the conscience of Christians. I believe I remember reading in Jonathan Edwards' time, when he was minister in Northampton in New England, that someone in the town, a man, a haberdasher, his hat shop, somehow ended up being burned to the ground. And the premises, the stock was all ruined. And Edwards and the congregation rallied and helped the man to set up in business again. And so it was a practical outworking of the gospel that Edwards was preaching. So let's not assume that there is no scope for Christian kindness. And let us not be high-minded and assume that our times, our circumstances, which are in the hands of God, will never bring us into financial shortage and hardship. God hasn't promised that. He's promised us necessities, no doubt, but he hasn't promised us that we will always have the same level of financial stability that we may have at the present time. We are not then to be high-minded, as if this is something that can only happen to other people. It can happen to any one of us. Only what God has promised is sure. He hasn't promised us a high standard of living all our days, and we need to be clear upon that and to be conscious of our dependence upon God, and therefore to live as before the face of God, not to think we're above saying to God, give us this day our daily bread. We're as dependent upon God as anyone else in the world for our daily food. The fact that these things seem to be automatic is only because we have become used to them. But we are dependent upon God for every morsel of food we eat. We acknowledge that when we give thanks to God for our food. But As with prayer in general, so with giving thanks for our food. We can give thanks for our food and then treat it as if it all just happens, and as if we weren't really dependent upon God after all. The fact of the matter is, God could bring about circumstances where none of us would have a meal tomorrow. He can do that. He could do that. I'm not saying he will do that, but God has the power to render us all destitute in a moment, and we must never, ever forget our dependence upon God.